Oh, dear God, I thank you so much just for this opportunity to talk about this great story that is just so awesome. And when we really think about it and just how you have provided for us just over the all these thousands of years and even in our own lives. God, I pray that you will just give me calmness of heart and help me to speak your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, so, you know, I learned about, I guess in June, maybe, is how long it's been since all of us have kind of known what topic we were to speak on for this semester. And so I'm really glad that this day has finally come, because I've been gleaning a lot of information. So I'm kind of hoping that maybe I will keep it within my 45 minutes, but maybe this PowerPoint will keep me on track. But I wanted to start with this, in God we trust. This is our national motto. And you know, I thought it's always been our national motto. I don't know about you, but I thought, you know, since 1776, we've always had this. But in actuality, even though it's been on some of our coins, it was not made a national motto until 1956. And so I wanted to read this from Wikipedia. It says, the change from e pluribus unum, which means out of many one, and that was our national motto. So the change from e pluribus unum to in God we trust was generally considered uncontroversial at the time, given the rising influence of organized religion and pressures of the Cold War era in the 1950s. The 1956 law was one of several legislative actions Congress took to differentiate the United States from atheistic communism. Early, a 1954 act added the words under God to the Pledge of Allegiance. Some states also adopted mottos with religious overtones during this time. For example, Ohio's with God, all things are possible. So also during this time period, there was a man by the name of Ann Vanderbilt, otherwise known as Brother Andrew, and he was staging his own protest against the atheistic communists. And he was doing this by smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. Now, when you think about the Iron Curtain, you know, you think, this is a wall of some sort, and yes, it was a physical wall in some countries. Others, it was a border, but it was a border that was heavily fortified and very difficult to cross and very dangerous if you were not allowed to cross it. You had to have permission. But why was it there? I mean, it was there to protect a philosophy, an idea that they had. In a sense, it was to keep God out because, you know, that wasn't part of their idealistic philosophies. It was heavily fortified. There was guards. And so in 1958, Brother Andrew is sitting in his car, a car that was loaded with Bibles. And there was about six cars in front of him, and he's thinking in his mind, it's about 45 minutes that they're taking to go through each car. And so it's going to be hours before I get through this. And he's watching them, and they're taking everything out of these cars. They're spreading it all on the ground. They're going through hubcaps. It says in the book that I read that they even took apart the engine. I don't know if they did that with every car, but I mean, they're searching for anything, you know, that would be detrimental to what they believed. And so he's going, there is no way. I've got all these Bibles in my car. And so this is what he said. He said, Lord, no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be depending utterly upon you. So how can he do this? How can he say this? How can he be that confident to utterly depend upon God? And there's three things. It's God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and God's promises. God's mercy, because he knew whose he was. He was God's child. And he was God's child because of God's mercy in his life. In his younger years, he had come to know God personally. And then God's faithfulness. You know, he was thinking back at those times at the Bible college where he was, when he was completely out of money, no cent to his name, but yet he had to pay the next month's rent, or he had to renew his visa to stay in this other country that he was in. But God provided the very last minute completely what he needed. And so God had shown himself faithful. The other thing, too, is that the car he was in was given to him so that he could transport those Bibles over the border. The Bibles in the car, the money was donated to him to buy those Bibles. The visa that he had was a miracle in itself, just because there's no other reason the Romanians would have allowed him to go across. So that's where he was today, was the Romanian border. And as he's waiting, he's thinking about all of this. So it came his time to pull up to the border. And as he rolls up, the border guard just goes like this. And he just goes right through. Now, of course, he's thinking, okay, are you sure? Like, maybe he meant for me to pull over. And as he's looking through his rearview mirror, the guards are already going through the next car. So he had made it. It was completely God that got him through. He didn't have to depend on anything of his own strategies. So let's talk about Jericho. So this is a depiction of what they think Jericho might have looked like. Jericho did have two tiers. It was on a higher elevation, so it's kind of more of on a hill. You had two walls, actually. And I know when Allison gave her talk, she talked about how Rahab lived between the walls, and it was really considered the slums because it was less protected. And the people that could afford more protection were higher up. And so if you think about Jericho and we compare that to the Iron Curtain, I mean, both of them have walls, they both have guards, they're both protecting something that they hold dear, which is their own ideas. Neither of them believe in God, for the most part. Just the whole structure, the whole philosophy, the ideals, the ways in the Canaanites worship many gods. It wasn't the one true God. So Joshua was given crazy instructions. Very crazy instructions. I mean, this was not a normal strategy for somebody that was the commander of this army. And the instructions were to walk around the wall for 6 days, once a day, but within a certain procession. So then you had the soldiers in the front, you had the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, in the middle with the seven priests blowing the seven horns, and then you had the rear guard. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around it seven times, with the priests giving one loud blast of the horns, and then the people were to shout, and then the walls fell down flat. So how were the Israelites able to accomplish this? How were they able to have the courage to be able to carry out these instructions? Because really, they're putting themselves out in the open, like Brother Andrew put his Bibles out in the open in his car. So again, it's God's mercy, God's faithfulness and God's promises. So they knew whose they were. And Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So they knew that they were God's treasured possession. And I know Jody spoke to you last week about how God had rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So they were no longer to consider themselves slaves. They were to consider themselves God's children. So there you have God's faithfulness to think about. They thought about the Passover, the Red Sea, and then they go through the wilderness. And Deuteronomy 1:31 says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." Deuteronomy 2:7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." And I love these verses because it really, you can think about it for your own life. You know, you are being carried and God is providing for you today. So there was God's promises. There was the covenant of Abraham, which we learned about also last week. Jody went through many of those verses that talked about how many times that God reminded them of the covenant that he had, that he would bring them to this place where they would enter the land and they would conquer. He also promised an angel. So Exodus 23:20-21, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." So the angel that we see, that commander of the army, I really believe that was Jesus incarnate. And there's many reasons that we can see that. For one, you know, Joshua bows and worships the angel, which shows, and the angel does not reprimand him for bowing, which shows that he was Jesus. The ground that he walked on was holy. You know, the angels told him that. But also this verse right here, I believe, also shows that this is Jesus. It says that, "For he will not pardon your transgression if you do not obey him." And it just means that he can forgive sins. And who forgives sins only but God? God only forgives sins. And we see that in the New Testament when Jesus forgives sins. But it's because he's God. Also, it says, "My name is in him." And if you think about, you know, Jesus and what he said, Jesus said, "I am." Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." In John 17:21, he says, "The Father is in me, and I am in him." Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in the human body." So we see how God is in Christ. And last week, part of Jody's talk was to explain that the purpose of crossing the Jordan was to put the Israelites' confidence in their leader, Joshua, and to show them that this is God's man for leading them into Canaan. So right now, in this commander of the Lord's army, I believe that this was just a way of helping Joshua to see that God really is with them. It's a reality check that, yes, it is God that is fighting for you, but that he can have confidence in leading the Israel army into Jericho, because this is just an example that God is giving him that, yes, I am here and I'm leading you, and these are my instructions. So he needs to have all that confidence that he can, because this was quite the task that he had before him. We also see Deuteronomy 11:25. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. And we saw that fulfilled in Rahab. So when the spies went to her house, Rahab pretty much told them, yeah, we're scared of you, and our hearts have melted. So this is another fulfillment. So all of these things were just to build confidence that, yes, God is with them and his promises would be fulfilled. And then finally in Joshua 6:2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. So, who put up the wall? Well, it was Jericho in this instance. And then where was their trust? I'd say their trust was in themselves. It was in their wall. It was in their kings and their mighty men of valor. And then who would have gotten the glory here if the walls did not fall? It would have been them. They would have come out victorious and patted each other on the back and all that stuff. But like the people of Jericho, we have a tendency to put up walls in our own lives. But I want you to understand that there's boundaries and there's walls, and there's a difference between the two. And I'm going to define them for you this morning. These are my own definitions, because I want you to understand what I'm talking about when I say boundaries and walls. So boundaries are God-given commandments revealed in Scripture to give God glory and reveal his attributes. Walls are our own stratagems or behaviors in which we place our trust, making us the point. So God has boundaries, but he does not have walls. When we think about God having boundaries, those would be, the first thing I think of are the Ten Commandments. But really the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what they would have had Moses' words, his law, those were God's boundaries. And he wants the people to understand who he is. He's revealing who he is through these commandments. And one of the commandments that we see is revealed in Joshua 6:17 through 19, and this was specific for this battle with Jericho. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So we see this word devoted a lot in this passage. And so from what I've read, there is a sense of worship in this. There's an act of worship in obeying. But when you really think about it, any time we obey God is an act of worship. But what this reveals to us, too, is that God hates sin. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And I know sometimes it's really hard to understand that. I know that it seems like it's genocide also in this passage, or in this this chapter that we read. But, I mean, we do have to realize that God is just. But I want to show you why this is not genocide. Deuteronomy 9:4 says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the land to possess. It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." When you think of people that commit genocide, they always have an attitude that they are better than the people they're killing. But in this case, they were not to have that attitude. This was not genocide, because this was not... they were to remember that it was not because they were more righteous, that it was their righteousness that they were going into the land. This was God's mercy to them to give them this land. And it was because of the Canaanites' wickedness that they were going in. The other thing is that God is not against the Canaanite. He's against sin. And as we, if you read in the passages in Leviticus, Moses specifically says to the people, if any of you begin to worship other gods or to commit any of these same pagan practices that the Canaanites do, you will be stoned by your own people. So even the Israelites themselves, if they committed these same sins, would be stoned. So therefore, God is not against the Canaanites, he's against sin, and even the sin of his own people. You know, we tend to think lightly of our own sin, and I think sometimes maybe that's why it's so hard to understand why God would have them utterly destroy the Canaanites. But, you know, when we think lightly of our sin, we tend to think highly of ourselves and less of God. But when we think rightly of our sin, we tend to think more highly of God and less of ourselves. So what is God's desire? His desire was for them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Leviticus 20:26 says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." There is a desire for God, for them to not turn away from him, for them to love him with all their hearts. God wanted to protect their hearts and their minds from worshiping and other gods, and from finding satisfaction in anything but himself. God is to receive all of the glory. Moses wrote Psalms 90. Moses said, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Our satisfaction comes from God alone. It doesn't come from anything else in this world. So God has no walls. He has no walls because he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody or anything. He doesn't depend on you. He doesn't depend on anything to accomplish his purposes in life. He is completely sovereign. He is in complete control. He does not hide who he is. Romans 1:20-21 says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused." They all had no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God. They all did. But they didn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. All except for Rahab, Rahab says, "For the Lord your God, he is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath." So we all have walls. We might say, in God we trust, but do we really put our trust in God? Or are we depending on our own strategies to find significance in our lives, to find satisfaction and value? Are we depending on our walls to protect an identity that we want to portray? Or are we depending on our walls to meet needs that only God can meet? When I was 9, I accepted Christ. And I knew that he had died for my sins. I knew that I was forgiven. And I put my faith in Christ. But for most of my life, though, I spent my life trying to find my satisfaction through other means. I used my own strategies. I built walls, trying to find significance in so many other things. You know, I used good works. I used knowledge of the Bible. I used all the activities that I would do at church throughout my life. I wanted my kids to behave well. I expected my husband to behave well so that I looked good. But you know, that's what walls are all about, though. Walls that we build really build ourselves up. And we're depending on those to meet a need that really only Christ can fill. And I have to tell you that to depend on someone else to fulfill that in your life, to make you look good, is so much pressure to put on other people. We can't put that kind of pressure on our kids. We can't put it on our husband. And then I guess about 8 years ago, I read a verse that I had memorized as a child. It was Romans 3, 23 and 24. But I read it in the New Living Translation that day. And it says, "For everyone has sinned, and all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that you are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus, who freed us from the penalty for our sin." It was right then and there that I believed that I was already declared righteous. There was nothing to prove. There was nothing to defend. I didn't need to find that satisfaction or that value in anything else or anyone else. I could find that in Christ alone because he had already freed me. I was already free. I was no longer a slave, but now I was free. And I think of that bondage of being a slave to feeling like, or slave to my walls, basically. You know, before, I had lost the joy of my salvation. I had no sincere love, but the difference in that day was that I felt like I was really freed. God had really changed my life. It wasn't until years later that God did the same thing in my husband's life. God freed him from trying to find his significance in me and in other things, other walls that he had put up. But after that happened, after God had changed his life and I saw such a difference in his life and I kind of felt free myself from having to be that significance for him. But we decided to tear down a wall in our house. Now, we didn't really think about it at the time, the significance that it had, but I guess weeks later I said, "Oh my gosh, like this is significant. This should be a memorial to what God has done in our lives. He's helped tear down these walls that we've built up, and he's helped us to open up to each other." And, you know, the thing is that whenever I read that I was declared righteous, those walls in my life began to fall. And I say begin because I'm going to continue to build those walls, and God's going to continue to tear them down. It's just a process that we're going to go through for the rest of our lives. And hopefully, you know, we're going to tear down more walls than we're going to build. But I just wanted to show you, this is a picture of my red wall. So just look at the red wall. It's the only picture I had that of the red wall. And then this is the picture of it torn down. And that's my husband. And we memorialized it by having my daughter put the words "press on the wall there. It's our favorite verse, and to, a reminder to always press on. So God is in the business of tearing down walls to reveal our need for Him alone. There was several other walls that were torn, and one of those walls was the veil. We don't really think of it as a wall, but it was in a sense. And the veil was a curtain that was really thick. It was very tall, and it divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And when Jesus died on the cross, this is what Mark 15, 37 through 38 says. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the veil was torn in two, completely miraculous, because there's no way that could have torn in and of itself. But God, through his mercy and through Christ's death on the cross, we're just able to stand before him without a single fault and to be in God's presence, just like the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence. And we are to be in God's presence, and we are able to do that because of what Christ did on the cross. Another wall. So the dividing wall, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Ephesians 2, 13 through 14 says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were, and Paul's talking to the Gentiles here. And I think most of us in here are Gentiles. I don't know, unless, is anybody a Jew? I don't, all right, anyway. Ephesians 2, 13 through 14. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So this is the temple. And the dividing wall, the wall of hostility they're talking about, is this right here. This short wall divided, actually, the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the Jews in the temple. And on the wall, they would put placards that would say, if a Gentile steps over that line, they will be killed. So there was a hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, because there's always this attitude, you know, that they were better. But what did God tell them? It's not because of your righteousness that you're entering this land. It's because of their wickedness. It's always God's mercy. So the wall of Jericho was much like this wall in the temple, in that it separated the Gentiles from the Jews. So if you think about that wall, it was kind of a dividing wall between the Israelites and these Canaanites, these Gentiles. But then what does Rahab show us? Rahab is that picture of what Christ did on the cross when he united anyone that accepts Christ as the Messiah. And Rahab was that picture of that person when you come to faith in Christ, that you become a child of God, you become one of his. And there's, remember the e pluribus unum, out of many, one. Well, it's the same in God's family. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, a woman, a man, no matter what nationality. Because of Christ, we are now one through our faith. And this is a picture of Rahab's wall. So this is archaeology here, and this is the picture of Jericho, the ruins of Jericho as it is today. And this is what they think might be Rahab's wall, the only part of it that did not fall. So it's just speculation. But I thought it was kind of interesting. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So we end the chapter with Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed be before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So if you're putting up a gate, there must be a wall. So what walls are we building in our lives? I think it's a good thing to really think about. What are you putting your trust in? Are you putting it in these walls? Are you putting it in your own strategies to try to make yourself find value or significance? Are you putting it your trust in your children or your husband, your job, your accomplishments, your money, your social status? I mean, there's so many things that are out there that we try to put our trust in. But are we willing to utterly trust God? And there's the ways that we can do that are God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and God's promises. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are not like that." You're not, when it says that, it means you are not. The verses previous talk about how those who do not believe Christ was a stumbling block to them. And so those who did not believe, who did not obey the gospel, says, "But you are not like that, those that have believed and have trusted in Christ. For you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." It's such a beautiful verse because it shows us that because of God's mercy, we have become children of God and we are his treasured possession. And it's out of that confidence of who we are, we don't have to search anyplace else. We already have it. And as a result, we can show others the goodness of God because now we're no longer walking in darkness. We're no longer living in fear. Romans 8:15-16 tells us that, "So you have not been given a spirit to fear. You have been given God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to show us that we are God's children." And God's promise, there's lots of God's promises in the Bible. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So even as Jesus was with Joshua and the Israelites in leading them into the land of Canaan, so he is with you today. So let me end us in prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for your mercy and your faithfulness in our lives and the promises that you have made us. I pray that you will continue to tear down the walls in our lives so that we will utterly depend on you for everything and that we will be free from thinking that we need anything else but you. I pray that you will go with us as we go today, for that is your promise, that you will be with us everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.